The heading that I want to give this sermon tonight, and one next week at least, is actually found in Luke chapter 12 and verse 34, though I won't actually be speaking from the text itself, but rather we look in the verse 32, look in the examples in the Word of God of how this was fulfilled in the past, as it will be in the future. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, when we look into the history of Israel, the Church of the Old Testament, we have many instances of battles that they had to fight as their enemies came against them. And we ought to remember that they were always outnumbered. They were not a big nation. They were surrounded on the southwest by Egypt, and then in the northeast by Assyria, and later on Babylon, as well as other smaller nations who, when combined together against them, far outnumbered them. So when we turn to 2 Chronicles 20, we have an example of this occurring when a united number of nations came together to attack Israel, and between them they far outnumbered the number of soldiers that Judah would be able to put into the field. It says Moab, the children of Ammon, and others beside the Ammonites. There was an unholy alliance. We will find, if we look in history, that you will find disparate groups coming together against the people of God and against the cause of truth. They may disagree amongst themselves, but they are agreed on one thing, and that is the extirpation of the truth, if possible. We find when the Lord Jesus Christ was brought to his trial, there was a unity amongst people who normally disagreed with one another. The Pharisees, the strict religionists, the Sadducees, who were the liberals of the day, didn't believe in the resurrection. Pilate and Herod were all united together against the Lord Jesus Christ. People who normally didn't get on together were united against the Lord, though in this case of Pilate, he was a bit unwilling to go through with what he did go through with, but as I pointed out, because of political expediency, he did go ahead, notwithstanding his wife's dreams that she had telling him nothing, to have nothing to do with this just man. We have today, of course, an alliance of atheists, humanists, false religionists, all coming against the biblical marriage ordained by God. We have Unitarians. We have Quakers. We have liberal Jews. We have people within the Church of England advocating gay marriage, so-called. Normally they wouldn't agree with one another, but they are agreed on this issue. And you will find that one thing they're all agreed upon is that they're against biblical Christianity. The nation at large will tolerate compromise Christianity. They don't feel threatened by it. They regard them maybe as fools and not to be taken too seriously. But at times of state celebrations and so on, they don't mind having these people in their paganish robes performing their rituals. It's part of the background of things, pomp and ceremony. And even the BBC will give airspace to these people. But how often have you heard on the BBC, for instance, a true, fervent Christian given other than a fleeting bit of airspace to proclaim biblical truth? You will even find on occasion that they may be interviewed, that the interviewer keeps butting in and will not let them have their say. As this happens whenever they are given a chance to come on air. So there's nothing new in regard to this. But God's people have always been in the minority. They never have been in the majority. Now, before the Reformation, practically everybody was a Roman Catholic in the West, but they weren't God's people. They were religious, bearing the name of Christian, but they were not Christian, and they are not Christian. It doesn't give me any pleasure to say that, but that's the fact, because of their beliefs are unbiblical. And their way of salvation is unbiblical. As a result of which, having convinced millions to believe in that lie, they are damning them to hell. And as the Bible puts it, they're going down there with a lie in their right hand, thinking that it is right and well with their soul. Well, they do have to go to purgatory, but that's a stepping stone to heaven. And so that they in the recent days of the Pope's been elected and so on, or selected, they keep speaking about the fact he's the head of 1.2 billion Roman Catholics. The fact is, of course, if you actually counted those who are still practicing Roman Catholics, it would be considerably less. But there would be those who would normally give their assent to being members of the Roman Catholic Church. But that's hardly in keeping with the little flock. And the true Christians have ever been relatively a little flock, even in the most prosperous times in this country, spiritually speaking, and in America, to name but two, always in a minority. always outnumbered by their enemies. But there are times in the history of the church, as with the history of Israel of old, when nations unite together to make a concerted attack upon the people of God with the intention of wiping them out. So news comes to Jehoshaphat, there is a great multitude coming against them from beyond the sea, that would be Galilee. And they're in Gedi, that is just down in from Jerusalem, not very far away. So it was an imminent and threatening situation. And it is instructive what Jehoshaphat did. And we would do well, and I'm sure we know this, to do what he did. He said, first of all, he feared. As well he might. For if we look at the enemy's raids against us, humanly speaking, it's frightening. They're in the position of power and influence and wealth and all the rest of it. Whereas we, well, look at us. And there are many like us. Just a handful here and there throughout the country. Even if all of God's people stood up and were counted, there'd still be a relative handful. Sadly, that is not the case. It's only a handful of the handful that are willing to stand up. But this is what it says. He set himself to seek the Lord. And this is the key to any situation, but especially to a threatening situation like this. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. There was imminent and present danger. It was a situation that was extremely threatening. A vast multitude was coming up against Judah with the intention of destroying them. And in such circumstances, there is only one thing we can do, and he did, and that is seek the Lord. Setting himself to seek the Lord. This was no mere uttering of a few phrases, as it were, but earnestly, determinately, seeking the Lord by praying and fasting. And it says, Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So it had its effect. Now, you might think maybe self-preservation had a lot to do with it. Well, no doubt it did. But is it wrong that self-preservation wouldn't have something to do with it? I mean, we should be wise. It's all very well saying, well, I want to die a martyr, but that may or may not help the cause of truth, certainly not in the immediate situation. I don't want to be a martyr, but if it happens, I hope I have the grace to be steadfast. But I'd rather live and preach the truth than die for the truth. But be that as it may, this was not going to help them in the present circumstances to ask help of the Lord. And this, of course, is the great position we are in. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. We can ask him for help in all circumstances, great or small, but certainly, and we have been, of course, ask help of the Lord against the hosts of wickedness. Because therein lies the victory. This and only this will help us to overcome. If we leave off or forget to seek the Lord, it can, I'll guarantee you, certain defeat and failure beyond a shadow of a doubt. We cannot face these people in our own strength. Even as Christians, knowing the truth, we have no strength or power of our own. But we can lay hold on the strength of the Almighty by seeking Him. And so there was not only Jehoshaphat himself, but the people of Judah, even it would seem as one man and one woman came up to seek the Lord, seek help of the Lord in the situation. Thankfully, they had a godly king. Although in the previous chapter, we saw that he compromised and he had a reprimand from the prophet of God, which he must have taken heed to. But now, he wasn't so foolish as to ask Ahab to return the favor, because he had, of course Ahab was actually dead, but to ask the then king of Israel to return the favor that he had helped Israel, he'd learned his lesson. He had gone up to health beyond godly himself and got reprimanded for and nearly killed, but he was wise enough not to ask the help of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was so compromised. Seek the Lord. We're not to make alliances with the ungodly. And this, it to me, is with this campaign for marriage, is something that is not good. It is not as clear-cut as it might be. It smacks of wisdom of men rather than trusting in the Lord. You know, we need to keep a clear testimony to biblical truth and not allow the waters to be muddied so that we can get the big battalions on our side. It is a good thing that we seek the help of the Lord and join with the Lord's true people in the battle against wickedness. And so he prays, verse 6. He said, Thou art the God of our fathers. He said, Art thou not God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and giveth it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? Now let us look at this. He's acknowledging God for who he is. If you like, he's reminding God of who he is. God doesn't need to be reminded, but he doesn't mind being reminded in this sort of situation, because in so doing, we remind ourselves of who he is. And that's not changed. Our God is in the heaven. Let all the earth keep silent before him. He is high and lifted up. He inhabits eternity. All the nations are as the drop in the bucket and the dust in the balance before him. There is no limit to his power. It doesn't matter if one child of God is standing against 10 million. If God stands with them, the 10 million will be defeated. And we need to get that into our heads. Our God reigns. Our God is sovereign. Our God is almighty, and he is our God. We need to believe that. As we face every situation, we need to believe that. I mean, you know, when some problem comes our way, and it mightn't be a particularly great problem, you know, we get that sinking feeling within us, as if God wasn't in existence, or if God was helpless, or if God didn't care. And I mean, let's be honest about this. This does happen, you know, like when something goes wrong, this panic almost takes hold of you. This inward disturbance. Well, I can speak for myself. I won't speak for you. Maybe you're full of faith and you never experienced such things. Well, I experienced it. Not so much now as I used to, because of God's, seeing God's hand in so many things. But you can still get that sinking feeling. That trouble, you know, you can just feel the fiery darts sticking into you. And that's only a small thing by comparison to what they faced here. But in every situation, be it small or great, we need to remind ourselves of who God is. And we need to remind ourselves of promises that he has made to his people. And Jehoshaphat does both here. He speaks of God's power, that he rules over all the heathen. Now the atheists may say there is no God, but God rules over them. And all the false religionists of the world have their gods, but God rules over them. And all the devils in the world, well, they know that God rules over them. They can do nothing but what he allows. And do we know that? Do you think there is anything outside of God's control? Do you really believe that? Because if you do, God isn't God. There's nothing outside of his control. There's nobody outside of his control. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And when we get that into our hearts, it will steady us down. It will give us courage. It will give us an impetus to seek him and call upon him. And obviously, we need to believe that God does hear us. No good praying if you don't believe. How often do we pray not believing? How often maybe we pray and then try to do it in our own strength? Now, there are things we can do. If we can do it, we don't need to ask God. You know, if we've been given the ability to do something, there's no point in asking God to do it for us when he said, well, I've given you the ability to do that. But there are so many things that unless God helps us, we can't do. And indeed, sovereign intervention, as it was following on from this. So he acknowledges his sovereignty, that he rules over all the kingdom. And he says his power and might is such that none can withstand him. You see, when God arises in revival power, none. Well, there's plenty will fight against him. Of course they will. But they, you know, when his power is outpoured, they fall before him as a field of barley being cut down. And cry unto him and for mercy and for grace and power. And the rest, you know, he can restrain and overrule the wickedness of men to fulfill his purposes. As I've often said, the most obvious case of that is the crucifixion of our Lord upon the cross. Then he reminds God and himself of what he did previously. Verse 7, art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever. And they dwell therein, and have built thee a sanctuary wherein therein for thy name's sake. We'll come to that. It is a good thing to look back in history, in the Bible, and history outside of the Bible, and see how God intervened and delivered in the days that are past. There's nothing wrong in that. We should encourage ourselves. You know what the word Ebenezer means? Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Well, how could you use that expression if you weren't looking back at how the Lord had helped in the past? There's, you know, that's absolutely common sense. The Bible tells us, you see, that things are written in the Bible as examples, the good things and the bad things to us, that we may learn. Learn not to do things as the people of God did of old, and also to do the things that they did do which were right, and God's intervention and God's deliverances. And we can look, as you know, very fond of doing, look back what God did in this nation in the times past, how he intervened, how his power was made manifest. I find nothing so encouraging as that, so uplifting, to see and read of God at work, what he can do. Now, it's all right believing God can do anything, but if he doesn't do anything, what's the good of that? If you cannot look back in history and see God's power revealed, it's no good believing he has all the power to do these things and never uses it, is it? What's the point of it? That God's all powerful, but he never exercises that power. But you see, we have plenty of examples. Here's one. Plenty of examples from the Bible and history where God has done. As his people cried unto him to deliver them and to appear for them. Quite often, as you know, in the Old Testament, they look back on their deliverance from Israel, from Egypt, at the Red Sea and in the wilderness. Here he just mentions how he drove out the inhabitants of the land and gave it to them. And then in verse 9, and this is referring back actually to the prayer of Solomon when he dedicated the temple, and the glory of God appeared in the temple as part of the prayer that Solomon prayed. And if we look back to 1 Kings 8:33, we will see this. He's reminding God of things promised in the past. Kings 8:33. When thy people Israel is smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, forgive the sin of thy people Israel, bring them again unto the land which thou givest to their fathers. And then he talks about, you know, when there's drought and so on. So whatever circumstance arises, he said, you know, if we seek the Lord, if all evil come upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we stand before thee, this house in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then wilt thou hear and help. See, there's an affirmation there, there's a confidence there. Thou wilt hear and help. Do we believe that? Do we really believe he will hear and he will help? Well, we should do. One of the great problems with us as Christians, not believing or half-hearted belief, or there's ifs and buts put all around it. But if we cry out to the Lord with our whole heart, believing, then he will hear and he will answer. Thou wilt hear. Thou wilt help. And if we cry unto the Lord in this day and generation, believing, well, obviously that he has the power to do this, but that he is also willing to exercise this power to deliver. We need to have confidence in God. And I certainly believe that we have seen God's hand in a measure in the things that we've prayed for. But let us pray that we see yet not just the confusing of the enemy and the frustration of their evil intentions, but as I constantly reminding you of, God, he'll intervene in a far greater way in saving power. That's what we want to see above all. That is the greatest need. That is the only thing that will meet the situation and deliver us from what has come upon us. Here, of course, in the era of the Old Testament, when the Gentiles were not under the covenant of grace, it was for their destruction that they prayed. Now, of course, yes, we can pray that God will certainly destroy them if that has to be the situation to be dealt with, God knows, but we certainly can pray for their salvation. In that now the grace of God has come to all nations, not limited to one nation anymore, as we are well aware. The greatest thing of all, as I keep saying, is that God will convert notable sinners. Those who are advocates of evil, that they'll be converted. This is what we need to see. This is what we long to see. But here, they're in a different sort of situation. And then he brings particularly before the Lord, by name, the enemies arraigned against them. We need to be definite in our prayers. Many situations you'll find prayers are too far generalized. We need to be particular. We need to name names. We need to say, Lord, deal with this one. Deal with that one. One way or the other. Deal with this situation. Let us be definite about it. I think sometimes God's people are general about it because they really don't believe that he hears and that he answers prayer. He said, deal with them. And he reminds that in history God said, you're not to invade these people's land on your way into Israel. You're not to do that. But he said, look now how they've rewarded us. They have come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. That's what the enemy is about today, you know. They can't do it, but that's what they're about. Make no mistake, they want to destroy every last vestige of Christianity in this country. That is their ultimate objective. They want to eradicate biblical Christianity. They don't mind a Christianity which, of course, countenances their wickedness. So vague and so broad that you can do anything you please. They'll tolerate that all right. Man being mostly religious, even atheists that admit it, they don't mind a religion that doesn't demand anything. Certainly doesn't demand that they turn from their sin. The enemy of truth, the great adversary Satan, who's behind all of this, his object is to root the people of God out of their inheritance, to remove them, destroy them. That's what it's about. It's no picnic, this, you see. And that's exactly why the enemy came against them. That they want us to cast us out of our inheritance. Now, thank God, we cannot be dispossessed of the inheritance God gives us in the kingdom of light. But we could be removed physically from this scene of time if God allowed it. And if he allowed it, the lampstand, the candlestick of truth, could be removed from this land altogether if God should allow it. And that's what they want to do. He says, O God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Now, three things. We have no might against this great company. We haven't any right, even any might against our own sinful hearts, have we? In ourselves, as some of ourselves. It is an acknowledgement of our own inability. We really, without Christ, can do nothing apart from sinning. We are useless without Christ. We are powerless. And of course, Christ indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So apart from him, we have no might. We have no power. We couldn't stand against one, never mind a multitude. There is nothing wrong in admitting this, acknowledging this. In fact, it's altogether right that we should. But it's not just saying it in words. We need to feel it within ourselves. I think we do. The problem is, we feel it within ourselves, but then we forget that God can do something through us. If he strengthens us and helps us, or even by direct intervention, God can deal with it. So it is not to be defeatist or anything. It's reality. The fact is, that is the fact. We have no might. We can't. We've no might against this great company. But we're calling upon God for his almightiness to intervene. He said, neither know we what to do. Well, thankfully, we do know what to do. Because God in his word has told us what to do. He's told us to seek. In fact, it tells us in 2 Chronicles 7:14 what we should do, amongst other scriptures. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked way, then I will. Something else is what I've left out. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. Seeking his face. This is what Jehoshaphat did. He's calling upon the Lord. That's the first thing we should do as Christians. In any circumstance, and every circumstance, if we don't begin there, it's going to be defeat. Doesn't matter what else we do, if we do not first seek the Lord, defeat is inevitable, beyond a shadow of a doubt. So we do know what to do. We have the sword of the Spirit. We must use it. But we need the power of the Spirit to use it effectively. And I say it again, and I'll keep on saying it. That's what's missing. I've just been reading again the forgotten Spurgeon today, and that's exactly what he was saying in his day. But his people started praying, and the power of God came upon his ministry, and hundreds were converted. And through his sermons throughout the world, thousands more probably were converted. Of course, it's a blessing to this day, to us. But he was saying that's what was wrong then. You see, the people were going to church, the churches were full, but it was a sort of a nominal Christianity. It was the done thing. They just went through the motions. But the power of God was missing. Well, how much more is that the case today? That the Spirit of God is missing within the Church of Jesus Christ. He's not going forth with his army. And we need to seek the Lord for that more than anything. For ourselves and for the cause of truth in general. Our eyes are upon thee. Are they? Well, you know, when Peter's eyes were upon the Savior, he walked in the water. When they were upon the waves, he sank in the water like a stone. And if we look at the hosts of wickedness against us, we'll have the sinking feeling, no doubt about that. But our eyes must be upon the Lord. We're looking up. We're waiting upon him. Now, don't get the idea, but looking up, we ignore what's happening. That's not what's meant. We see what's happening. We're aware of the situation. We haven't got our heads in the clouds or in the sand. You see, that's what some Christians do. They won't face reality. They won't face up to what's happening. They pretend it isn't happening. That won't do. Yes, we know what's happening. We should be aware of what's happening. But instead of being mesmerized, we take it and we look to the Lord and I say, now Lord, deal with this, because we can't. But if he does deal with it, he will deal with it through his people. That's what he does. And prayer is one way. When we pray, prayer does move the arm of omnipotence. It seems strange, but that's how God has ordained it. I'm not going to pretend to understand just how it is, but that's how it is. When God's people humble themselves and pray, it moves the arm of omnipotence. That's all power. And we've seen a little bit of it. But as I say, my desire is to see great conviction and great conversions and multitudes of them. So we do know what to do. We have his word. But we must look to him. You see, don't look to human ingenuity. You see, a lot of Christians think they can organize God, or they don't even need God. They can do it by their own organization, by their own so-called wisdom. No, you can't. I'll tell you this. One of the most devastating, harmful things for the true Church of Jesus Christ has been this appeal system. Putting up your hand. this easy believism. Just sign here. It has filled the church with tares. They haven't let the Holy Ghost do his work. Or in fact, because he isn't doing his work, they think they can do it for him. It's the Holy Ghost that convicts. It's the Holy Ghost that regenerates. It's the Holy Ghost that gives the gift of faith. He's the one who converts. It is the Holy Ghost. Nothing and nobody else will suffice. Otherwise, all you'll get is spurious Christians, enemies of truth. And because God's people are using these methods, they're actually instrumental in doing the devil's work. And they think they're doing God's work. Well, thank God I've learned a long time ago, it's the Holy Ghost that saves, not me or anybody else. And I wouldn't want it to be me anyway. But I know well it couldn't be. You see, this is what we need to know. This is what we need. And I like this. It says, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. You can imagine the situation. This huge army is approaching with the intention of wiping them out. And they're relatively few in number. And Jehoshaphat has called this fasting and prayer. And he's leading the prayer. And they've come from all the towns and cities of Judah with their families, their little ones, and they're all standing there, and you can imagine the army's approaching, their enemies approaching, and this fear in their hearts and written on their faces. You can imagine the scene. It's one thing for the men who've got to fight. At least they have the weapons, but what about the women and children? What's going to happen to them? They're defenseless. You know, you can imagine the situation. You can almost hear the ground trembling at the trap of the approaching enemy. And there they are. They're before the Lord in their helplessness. Then. And we leave it there tonight. Then, praise God, he answered. And he will answer. If we are before the Lord, as we ought to be, realizing our own helplessness, our sinfulness, our disobedience, our inabilities, but also recognizing who he is, what he can do, the promises he has made. And listen, we're not asking these things from a selfish motive. Surely, as a child of God, you want to see him glorified. Surely you want to see his kingdom increase. Surely you want to see men and women saved from the burning. Surely you want to see this nation delivered from destroying itself. Surely you don't want the hordes of Sodom entering into the house of God. Surely you want this atheistic, humanist, false religionist coalition against us routed. And God's glory back in the church. Surely, if you're a child of God, is not your heart stirred up over this? Have you not got deep longings within you? There's something wrong with you if you haven't. There's something wrong with you if you are not troubled by what's going on in this land and in the world at large. This is the cause of truth we're talking about. But there's a fear not, little flock. the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, may God intervene.